Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God, reading together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. The story of the paralyzed man, which is on page 12 or page 13 of the church Bibles, and the church Bibles you'll find underneath the seat that you're sitting on or somewhere else close at hand, and I think you'll find it helpful to have the Bible passage that we're going to read from and the others that surround it to refer to in the course of our service this morning. We've been working our way through this bit of Matthew's Gospel since Christmas, starting at the middle of chapter 7, really the end of chapter 7, and picking up the story of what Jesus did after he'd finished his first major block of teaching. So, Matthew's Gospel begins with the Christmas story, as you probably know. It then has the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, and then very quickly moves in at the start of chapter 5 to what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus setting out his agenda or his manifesto of what he wanted people to do and how he could help them if they would only ask. So in chapter 6 and 7, he talks about what he's going to do, and then in chapters 8 and 9, he starts doing it with three healing miracles at the start of chapter 8 of a man with a skin disease, a Roman officer's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law, and then he sets sail to go across to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, and in the process calms a storm. And then, as you saw 2 weeks ago when I was on holiday and Molly was teaching from the Bible, he healed two men who were jam-packed full of so many demons that they were able to occupy a whole herd of pigs. And then the story of what Jesus did next continues at the start of chapter 9. At the end of chapter 8, everyone from the town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, begged him to leave the territory. So in chapter 9, Jesus got into the boat and went back across the lake to his own town, which was Capernaum, where some people brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw how much faith they had, he said to the paralyzed man, "Courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And then some teachers of the law said to themselves, "This man is speaking blasphemy." It's only the second mention of teachers of the law in Matthew's Gospel. The first mention came at the end of chapter 7 when Jesus was compared favorably to the teachers of the law. He wasn't like the teachers of the law and said he taught with authority, which was great for Jesus, but presumably made the teachers of the law feel jealous. Some of them said to themselves, "This man is speaking blasphemy." And Jesus perceived what they were thinking. And so he said, "Why are you thinking such evil things?" You see, not an innocent misunderstanding, but an evil thought by jealous men. "Why are you thinking such evil things? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? I'll prove to you then that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And the man got up and went home. And when the people saw it, they were afraid and praised God for giving such authority to people. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. If you've ever been to a Sunday school class or a primary school RE lesson or had any other contact, particularly as a child, with Bible teaching, then you've almost certainly heard before this story of the paralyzed man. If you read it in Mark's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, it's particularly memorable and particularly suited for teaching to or acting out with young children or adults. Because it's a story where the four friends carry the man on his mat to Jesus, find Jesus in a house jam-packed full of people, and so they take him up to the roof and make a hole in the roof and lower him down to Jesus, who says to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk." It's not hard to see why it's a memorable story. If it had been your house that had the hole in the roof after the miracle had happened, then you would be able to tell a great story to everybody, and one that nobody would ever forget. But the way the Bible was written, we're pretty sure Mark's Gospel was written first. Matthew and Luke came afterwards. And Matthew probably had access to Mark's Gospel when he was writing his own version. He was able to read what Mark had said and then write his own version of the same stories. And so most of the stories that appear in Mark's Gospel also appear in Matthew's, but most of the time Matthew shortens the story. And in this particular case, he shortens it by about 50%. Probably because the story is already known, and Matthew has got other things he wants to say as well. So what does he do? He reads Mark's version and says, "I'll need to put a summary in of this. I'll take out of Mark's account the things that don't matter, that don't make the point, and I will cut to the chase and say what counts." And so, to what should be our utter amazement, we find that he misses out the hole in the roof and the man being lowered down, and says to us effectively, "I know that happened, but that doesn't matter. That's not what this story is about. There's other things in here that are the surprise, the turning point, the guess what happened next bit of the story. And those are the things that we need to focus our attention upon." And of course, the first thing is the surprise that when the paralyzed man is brought to Jesus, who has a reputation for healing, not just the leper at the start of chapter 8 and the Roman officer's servant who was prostrate on his bed and Peter's mother-in-law, but many people in chapter 8 verse 16, all who were sick as well as all those who had demons in him. So they brought this paralyzed man to someone who had a reputation for healing, and therefore the surprise is that Jesus says in verse 2, "Courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now when we read the whole of the story, we understand that that is precisely the point that Jesus is making, that as well as being a healer, he is also a sin forgiver. And he wants to make that impression and leave it as the thing that folks go away talking about. And certainly it was that the teachers of the law were thinking about as the story unfolds. But maybe at first sight it also leaves us with an uncomfortable impression that Jesus has somehow taken advantage of this paralyzed man. He's brought to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Courage, my son." And the man thinks to himself, "That's great. He's going to do something about the problem I have." And then he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And you can imagine him struggling to say, "Oh, thanks very much, Jesus. That's great." And his face may be telling a different story. Imagine you'd rushed into the accident emergency across the road at the Western Infirmary with blood pouring from a serious head wound, for example, and a doctor came running up to you. That's the first miracle. But assuming that a doctor came running up to you and said, don't panic, I'm here to help you. And immediately began a detailed examination of your ingrowing toenails. Well, even if he later went on to bandage your bleeding head, you would say, that doctor was not really interested in helping me. So Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven," seems to make the teacher's point at the expense of the patient's need. But suppose we read the story slightly differently. Suppose we take what we know about Jesus and what we're told in the passage, that he perceived what they were thinking. Suppose we take Jesus at Matthew's word as someone whose only ambition is to meet and serve the needs of the people that he meet. That Jesus, full of love and compassion and gifted with spiritual insight, immediately sees what the paralyzed man is most bothered about and deals with that first. Is that possible? Could that be what this story is about? Imagine you were the paralyzed man. Imagine becoming paralyzed now. What difference would it make to you? Think of all the things that you wouldn't be able to do that you'd planned for this afternoon, or next week, or the summer holidays. Think of all the places that you wouldn't be able to go to. Your social life, your hobbies, your leisure activities, your church involvement, your employment prospects, all of that severely restricted. So yes, the one thing you'd surely want to do, if Jesus came and said to you, I'm going to grant you one wish, if you like, the one thing you'd surely want to do is to say, I'd like to be able to walk again. I'd like not to be paralyzed anymore. But keep your imagination going beyond this afternoon to next week, or next month, or 6 months' time, and you're still paralyzed. The one thing you'd have is plenty of time to think. To think about what you had been doing with your health and your strength when you were able-bodied. To reflect upon the places you'd gone and the things that you'd done and your leisure time and your hobbies and your church involvement and employment. To think about your standards and your values and the values of those round about you. To think about your own character and personality. Or put it this way, you might have seen a little while ago these posters advertising the Alpha Course, which invited us to ask ourselves the question, if God did exist, what would you ask him? And I guess if you went out in Byers Road with a clipboard and a pen and said, you've got one question you can ask God, what would it be? Then you might get folk asking questions about dinosaurs. Or did Adam have a belly button? Evolution. Why does God permit cancer or midges? Or rainfall? Or why so many different world religions? Or why so many different Bible translations? And so on. You might get a whole range of answers off the cuff. But suppose you said to folk, if God exists, what would you ask him? I'd like you to lie there paralyzed for 6 months and do nothing else except think about the question. Then what would it be? How might they change? And so you can understand that although this paralyzed man maybe doesn't get what we think he wants first and foremost, maybe he thinks differently from us because he's taken the time. And Jesus sees that. And maybe if you'd said to the paralyzed man, if God did exist, or if you could be brought to Jesus, what would you ask him? Instead of saying, I really wish I could walk again, he would say, if I could walk again, I really wish I could do things differently. I'm really sorry, Lord, for some of the things that I've done wrong. And we don't think like that because we're too busy. And when we're busy, we hold grudges against all the things that get in our way, that annoy us or frustrate us or delay us or deny us, and self-righteousness becomes our instant gut reaction. But somewhere deeply embedded in all of our consciences, there is a bit of God-likeness that incorporates justice and integrity. And that if we give it time, begins to confront our self-righteousness and say, that's maybe not the whole story, is it? And it gradually occurs to us that we might not be entirely innocent or entirely justified or entirely victimized. And perhaps if we took the time that the paralyzed man had, then what we present as apologies now, which are really more like excuses or explanations, might become instead something a bit more like the repentance, which goes with confession as part of the Christian story and leads to forgiveness. We might start to think, not this is why I did what I did, but I wish I hadn't done it. And our problem is that we're not paralyzed. And the devil has taken control of Western thoughts and Western minds and Western attitudes, not by arguing against anything that Jesus has said or the Bible has taught, because there aren't any arguments. The devil has taken control simply by distracting us, so as we don't have time to think. When did you last sit down and take 10 minutes to confess your sins? Not to say, I'm sorry for all the things I've done wrong, Lord, please forgive me, but to say, I'm sorry for that thing, and that thing, and that thing. Do you know why you didn't do it? Because you didn't have 10 minutes to spare. When you sat down to think about it, your telephone beeped with a text coming in, or the doorbell rang, or you remembered there was something on TV, or there was a letter to write, or a set of church committee minutes to fill in and sign, or something came up, and the devil didn't argue against God. He took away the time. Do you think, if we've read this story correctly, the paralyzed man wanted to be forgiven more than anything else in all the world because he was a worse sinner than anybody else in all the world? Or because he knew himself better than the rest of us because he'd been given the time? And maybe the answer to our problem is not that Jesus is exploiting the patient to make the teacher's point, but that the teacher's words, "Courage, my child, your sins are forgiven," are the very best words that any of us could ever hear. And what we need to do is to take the time to appreciate them. We need to get to know ourselves better than we do, but we need to know Jesus as well, who succinctly sums up in verse 6 of our reading what this passage is about. Forget the hole in the roof. This is what matters. "I will prove to you," in verse 6, "that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Now that title, Son of Man, literally just means human being. We are all the sons of men or the daughters of men. But Jesus is saying this ordinary looking human being has a heavenly authority to exercise on earth, which his my miracles vindicate. And that is the authority to forgive sins. Now, if you've been reading with us through the story of Jesus' actions since the end of the Sermon on the Mount at the start of chapter 8, you will have seen that word or that idea of authority coming into the story again and again in a kind of crescendo. It begins at the end of chapter 7 with people recognizing that Jesus was not like the teachers of the law. He taught with authority. And then the three miracles that came at the start of chapter 8, including the one of the Roman centurion's servant, emphasize that he also healed with authority, the same kind of authority a commanding officer had. And then in the story of the would-be disciples, Jesus really places very high demands on those, even though they may have had a funeral to organize. Jesus says, "Do what I say instead." The crescendo of authority, which continues in that boat journey across the Sea of Galilee when he ordered the winds and the waves to be silent. And even the forces of nature were subject to his authority. And then, as you saw 2 weeks ago at the end of chapter 8, his authority extended even over the forces of the supernatural, the kingdom of demons. And so we see Jesus' authority getting bigger and better all the time. And the reaction of the disciples after the calming of the storm in chapter 8, verse 27, when they said, "What kind of man is this?" It really probably summarizes what everybody was thinking. He could do anything he wants. Nothing can stand in his way. And Jesus says, "That's right, but here is the pinnacle. Here is why I came. Here is the greatest. Here is the hardest. Here is the most impressive of all. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This is the climax for which all the rest is preparation. And at that, his jealous enemies said, "That's enough. We can't take this anymore. This is blasphemy. He's claiming too much. Mark and Luke explain the reason why, because only God has authority to forgive sins. And Jesus says, you're right. Now watch what I can do. And if I can forgive sins, which only God has the authority to do, then who do you think I am? So it takes a tremendous power and authority to forgive sins. It's not an easy thing to do. You should never picture God sitting in his throne in heaven, hearing our prayers of concession and saying, oh, that's all right, don't worry about that. Sin doesn't bother me. You should imagine God clutching his heart. It is hard to forgive sins. We know that, don't we? Because people have committed sins against us. And it's had a terrible effect on us. They've stirred up our anger. They've stopped us from loving them. They've turned our peace into bitterness. They've plagued years of our lives and sometimes generations of cursing and hating have followed. To be sinned against is like being clapped in irons that you can't break free from. Our minds and our souls oppressed by what has been done to us. Our minds constrained. And it takes power to break those chains, a practically impossible task. Do you know, this is why many Christians wrongly feel that they are failures, because they haven't been able to forgive. They've read what the Bible says. They know that they should be able to forgive. They've been taught to do it and they want to do it, but they just can't do it. They want to forgive the person and then they see them again or something reminds them and all those bitter, hateful feelings and they're constrained again. And the freedom to go and hug lovingly the person who sinned against them isn't there. And they feel a failure. And their failure is hammered into them every Sunday when they come to church and they pray the Lord's Prayer that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we say, Lord, I know there's a bargain here. You'll do your part if I do mine, but I haven't been able to. What'll happen to me if you pull out of your side too? Do you know what? That's wrong. That's utterly wrong. Because it's hard to forgive sins. But we don't have a bargaining God. And Jesus didn't teach us in the Lord's Prayer to strike a deal with the Father. I'll forgive you your sins if you forgive them theirs. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray for the grace and the mercy that we need. And it's a double request. It says, Lord, forgive my sins. And Lord, empower me to forgive those who have sinned against me. Do you see the point that our forgiveness is not a demand that God holds over us threateningly? It's a blessing that he gives us in answer to our prayers. Or do you think that Jesus said here, look at me, healing. Look at me, teaching. Look at me, ordering disciples around. Look at me, rearranging the wind and the waves. Look at me, driving out demons. Look at me, forgiving sins, the hardest thing of all. Now you go and do the hardest thing in your own strength, even though you can't do any of the others. That's not Jesus. Instead, he comforts our failure to forgive by saying here, do you know what? It's the hardest thing in all the world. And only the Son of Man, who has all the authority of heaven, can break those chains. But I can do it. And through me, you can do it too. It takes authority and it takes power. And that's why you need me. So Jesus shows his ultimate power to deal with man's greatest fear that cripples him even more than paralysis by saying, courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And we see the power displayed and the authority revealed. But do we understand the cost? Jesus says in verse 5, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And the teachers of the law clearly think that Jesus is a liar and a cheat for being able, for claiming to be able to forgive sins, which only God can do, that any fool can say your sins are forgiven, because the forgiveness of sins is an invisible thing and no one can disprove it. So Jesus says, let me show you. I have said the easy thing to say, and now I'll do the difficult thing to do. He turned to the paralyzed man and said, get up, take up your mat, and walk. By doing the thing which seems to be difficult, he proves that he has the power to do the thing that is easy to say. But is it an easy thing for Jesus to say, my child, your sins are forgiven? You see, when the voice of authority speaks, there are consequences. The Roman soldier knew that. I say to my servant, do this, and it is done. And afterwards, the one who has issued the order has to live with the consequences of what they have instructed. At the very beginning of time, God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light as a consequence. And the whole of the creation story unfolded because of what God had said and done. And he had to live with the consequences. And so Jesus says here, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the consequences were that they arrested him, and tried him, and punched him, and mocked him, and whipped him, and nailed him to a cross, and left him there to die. Because he had so easily said, my child, your sins are forgiven. So these words that liberated the paralyzed man condemned the one who spoke them to the hardest thing that any son of man would ever have to do. The next time someone says to you, what would you do if you were God? I suggest you say, I'd resign. Because it's a hard thing to speak with authority. And yet, for all of his authority to do whatever he wanted and say what he pleased, there remained one thing that Jesus could not have done. He could not have said anything other than the hard thing he says here. Your sins are forgiven. For the God who alone has power to forgive is also the God who is love. And so the hard words to say could never have been silenced, for God is the only one who cannot resign from being himself. My son, your sins are forgiven. Do we appreciate how much we need to hear? And do we understand how hard it was to say? Let's pray. That, Father, you would follow with your blessing the reading of your word. And where we have thought it was easy to be forgiven, so we'll not try hard not to sin, let us remember what it costs. And where we have felt a failure for trying to forgive by ourselves, let us come to you in prayer for the power. And as we understand that your cross was our forgiveness, Let us seek your mercy. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.